We're going to read a good portion of Scripture here out of John chapter 2, and we continue in our series of messages entitled Consider Him, and we have entitled that because we're considering the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus, the character of Jesus, and looking at Him in light of the fact that He is God. And John chapter 2, we are going to consider another aspect or character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is holy. So as we consider Him, we're going to consider His holiness. And look with me beginning in verse 12 of John chapter 2. And the Bible says, after this He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not My Father's house an house of merchandise. And His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of Thine house hath eaten Me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto Him, what sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt Thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. We live in a time, in an era, in a day, in which men, if they even believe in God at all, want to decide for themselves what God is like. Do you understand what I'm saying? People want to, if they believe in God at all, they want to have a God of their own making. They want to decide what God is actually like. And there are many in our society who want to define God in their own terms. In other words, what they want to do is make God in such a way that they can continue on in their lifestyle, in their living, and not be subject or accountable to Him. Men will accommodate their concept of God to the way that they want to live, and they want to bring God down to their level or to man's level. That's the thought, or that's the culture, the day that we live in. Well, the Word of God tells us that it is God's purpose to conform men into His image, not the other way around, bringing God down to man's level. And the Bible also was given to us so that we might understand who God is and how God would have us to live. And there are many who see God only as a loving God, or only as a tolerant God, and so on. But they'll reject His holiness and His righteousness. In effect, they want God to accommodate their life or accommodate their sin. And without a doubt, God is love. There's no question about that. The Bible says so. God is love. But God will not condone people's sinful behavior either. Charles Spurgeon once said, God, who is love, is first of all light. Therefore, any thought of Him being soft or indulgent toward sin must be put away. Well, God is holy. And because He is holy, He cannot turn a blind eye toward sin. And because Jesus Christ is fully God in human flesh, He possesses all the attributes of God, including absolute holiness. And there are many in our culture who they want to note the acts of Christ's love, but they want to ignore his acts of holiness and righteousness, and even righteous indignation toward sin. The issue at the crux of the matter is really denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, in our scripture this morning, we're going to read and see how the scriptures abundantly reaffirm that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is holy. But before I do that, I want to just make note of the fact that throughout the New Testament, often Jesus is called God. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is clearly Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is clearly God. Verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Hebrews 1:8 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's probably not a greater statement given to us that Jesus Christ is the true God. Throughout the New Testament, he's also called our great God and Savior. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's called the great God. The Bible tells us that in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has all the attributes of God. Jesus receives worship over and over again, worship that is reserved for God alone. In Philippians 2 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and in earth and things under the earth. Every knee will bow before Jesus. Matthew 14:33, then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And we could go on and on. The point is, the biblical evidence leads to only one logical conclusion. Jesus Christ is God. So today, we're going to look at one of the defining attributes of God that shows us that Jesus is God. You say, well, why is that important? To acknowledge that Jesus is God. Why is that important? Well, it's really important to acknowledge Christ's supremacy as God because we live in an age of pluralism. By the way, if you don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, you can never be saved. That's what the Word of God says. But we live in a day of pluralism. And what I mean by that is that many teach that all roads lead to the same place. And we have to understand that there's only one way to heaven. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the risen Savior. And our purpose ought to be to exalt Him, to lift Him up as God. And as we look at our text today, we're going to see Jesus making a journey. A journey to Jerusalem to go to the temple. That was during a time that the Bible calls the Passover. The Passover was a time set aside by God to remind His people of the day that He delivered them from Egypt. You notice in our text in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was a time that was set aside by God to remind His people of the day that He delivered them from Egypt. And the Passover was a picture of God's redemption. And so every year, they would come together to celebrate the great day of redemption. The temple was the place that was designed to lift up the attributes of God, to point to Him. This trip that Jesus is making here should have been a great day. But what He found was men who had forgotten the real purpose for that place. And I want you to note in verse 13 again, notice how it says that the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Interesting that it's called the Jews' Passover, because the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 11, when the Lord instituted the Passover with the nation of Israel, He called it the Lord's Passover. Exodus 12, 11 says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." That's interesting that it's stated as the Jews' Passover, because what was happening in their day was that things had degenerated so much that it had degenerated into the Jews' Passover. And what we find here is that there are two things that are linked together: the Passover celebration and Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, when it came to the Passover, there's some things I want to share with you to give us some cultural understanding here. When it came to the Passover, there were some requirements, and one of those expressed requirements in the observance of the Passover was that all leaven had to be purged from people's houses and from the people. The Passover time was a very busy time. So when we read here that Jesus came for the Passover, we have to understand it was hustle and bustle. It was moving. It was a busy time. Jews were coming from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And every family and every home was subject to rigorous examination, lest there be some sort of ceremonial defilement in their home or in their life, and certainly in the form of leaven. No leaven was allowed to be in houses. That was the requirement of the law. What they would also do, for 1 month, the Jews would carefully repair roads. They would rebuild their bridges. They would whitewash the tombs to make everything look good and clean, along with no leaven in their houses. They would sweep their houses clean on the inside. They even do that today still in the Jewish quarter, in the streets. They would go to great lengths to make sure that they were ceremonially clean. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the center of Israel's ceremonial purity was the temple, the Father's house. Israel gloried in their temple. It was one of the chief things that set them apart from all other nations as the favored people of God. This was an important place. And here, Jehovah Himself, incarnate in Jesus Christ, is dwelling in their midst. What was it that Jesus saw that day? What met His eye when He came to the temple? I want you to note verse 14. Verse 13 says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. What was it that Jesus saw when He came? Well, He saw something that He didn't like. In all of their preparation for the Passover, in all of their cleansing, they forgot one important thing: the temple of God. The house of prayer had become a house of merchandise. That holy place of worship unto God had become a den of thieves. They would have argued that, well, we're providing a service for people. The money changers, the cattle dealers, were giving convenience for people to be able to worship God. But Jesus says, no, you've turned it into a den of thieves. You find that in other accounts. Den of thieves is a pretty strong statement. It tells us that the love of money, the covetousness, that was actually behind all that they were doing there that day. And they made great pains to clean the outside, but they did nothing for the inside. So this is the direction we're going to go this morning in our text. But I want to ask you a question as we get going this morning. This morning you woke up. Maybe many of you showered, you shaved, you dressed up, you got on your Sunday best to go to the house of God. But did you give any thought to what's going on the inside? We're going to look this morning in this passage about the house of God, a merchandising house, a clean house, the Father's house, the Son's house, but ultimately we're going to get to the end and we're going to consider our house. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, would you help us today with your word? And Lord, I pray that you'd give liberty to preach and to teach. And Lord, may you have your will in each heart. Lord, give clarity of thought and understanding to truth today, that it may be applied in the heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider, first of all, a merchandising house. Verse 14, the Bible says that Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. There are two problems to note here in verse 14. First of all, there was the selling of animals going on in the temple. The problem with that was that, well, we'll get to what the real problem was, but let me just explain something. Everybody needed an animal for sacrifice to come and worship God on the Passover. It was to be an animal without spot, without blemish. It was to be perfect. They weren't to offer junk up to the Lord. Well, people came from a long way away, and they couldn't always bring that perfect lamb or that perfect sacrifice, or something could happen to it along the way, and it would have been a huge problem for somebody who's making this trip to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, to have to turn around and go back home and find another one and to bring it again. And so what they did was they were able to purchase an unblemished, unspotted animal and be able to travel without it so they could come to the temple and buy one and then offer that to the Lord. You say, well, why was that a problem? Well, the problem was is that these people were being abused. The Bible tells us here that Jesus found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. The problem was is that people would be ripped off. They would pay a hefty, hefty price for the convenience. And some might say, well, it made it easy for people to just come to the marketplace and purchase one instead of bringing one all the way from home. It made it easy because people didn't have the hassle of raising it themselves, and maybe it would get cut along the way and not be a perfect sacrifice. And for just a few shekels more, you can basically have a drive-through and we'll sell you a shiny sheep, or we'll sell you a dove, or we'll sell you an oxen. Basically, it was worship made easy for the people. Drive up, grab a sacrifice, do some worship, you're good. You're on your way, get you home to that thing that you really want to do. And an application for that can be made for God's people today, because all too often, Christianity, serving the Lord, it's cultural, it's out of convenience, and it's not done from a true heart of worship unto God. Why did you come to church today? People want Christianity to be easy. I got to do my thing, but I got to go to church. I got to be spiritual today. Sometimes it's, you know, people don't even want to be, but my spouse is here or my family's here and the spouse carries everybody along or a friend carries them along and people don't take personal responsibility in their own relationship to God. A lot of times people serve. They give as long as it fits in to the schedule, as long as it's convenient, or as long as we have some extra. But what happens if serving the Lord and being a true Christian becomes hard? It's not convenient. What I'm saying is, so often people treat Christianity and serving Christ like it's a fast food drive-thru. Convenience. And it's worship made easy rather than real worship unto the Lord. These were selling animals in the temple. But not only that, notice that verse 14 says the changers of money were sitting. There was some money exchanging going on. You say, well, what was going on with that? Well, there was this thing called a temple tax. And only a half shekel was accepted as the temple tax. They weren't allowed to. Now, in that culture, there were Roman coins. That was the currency of the day. But they weren't allowed to use Roman coins to pay a temple tax. The Roman coins with an emblem of submission to an alien king wasn't allowed because it would pollute the temple. And yet the Roman coinage had replaced the shekel as the ordinary currency. And so there was a problem here. Well, they came up with a solution. There was a need for money changers. Money was exchanged right there in the temple so the people could pay their temple tax. But the problem was not necessarily that they had to exchange money. The rate that they had to pay in order to exchange it was the problem. It is said historically that sometimes up to 50% of the face value of that coin was being exchanged. It's like a foreign currency exchange, right in the airport. You know, you go to a foreign country and you got to change your money out. You can change your money, but it's for a fee, and it's a pretty hefty price that you got to pay. And if you have anything left over after that, they're going to get you again somewhere else. Well, see, that's what was going on here. They were using worship as a means for personal gain. And there's lots of facts on record to justify Jesus calling it a den of thieves. They were robbing people. And these poor people were shamefully cheated, and the worship of God was being hindered and impoverished instead of being enriched. The point is that the focus of all that they were supposed to do to honor the Lord was completely lost, and their whole focus was business and profit rather than sacrifice to the Lord. But you know what? Some people do that in a spiritual sense. We may not be exchanging money today. We may not be selling animals in the house of the Lord, but so often people will only assemble because if I don't, my reputation is at stake. Or I serve because it gives me a good look with others. But did you know that assembling in the house of God and worship are not a means to an end? God Himself is the end. God Himself in a relationship with Him is the ultimate end. And you know what? It's not wrong to come to church and fellowship, or it's not wrong to necessarily talk about incidental things that aren't related to Jesus Christ. It's not wrong when you come to church. We might even get into a conversation about sports or business that we're involved in and so on. There's not necessarily anything wrong with that. However, the primary focus of all that we do needs to be Jesus Christ and Him lifted up. I wonder if God is grieved by our lives at times and lives that are lived in materialism. Lives that are lived in a focus that is not Him. I think we see that in our culture. The sacredness of the Lord's Day is lost. The sacredness of the Lord's Day, to honor the Lord, to worship the Lord, it's been lost by so many. It's been marginalized. It's been casualized. It's been culturalized to fit in with what we want, rather than being intentional about truly honoring God in the heart. Well, that's what Jesus came to when He walked to the temple that day. And He couldn't abide it. He couldn't suffer it. His Father's house was being reproached. Now note what He did in verse 15. In verse 15, "And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." Jesus is about to clean house. Can you just imagine? Picture Jesus rolling up his sleeves as he walks into the temple, observing all that's going on. He makes himself, as the Bible says, a scourge of small cords. What did he make? He made a whip. That's what he made. And you can see Jesus observing this and rolling up his sleeves and making himself a whip. And he's about to use it and drive out all of these who are defiling, really, the house of God. I like this passage in this sense. A lot of times people want to picture Jesus as effeminate. You know? Manicured nails and the whole bit. But Jesus was a masculine man. In Isaiah 52 and verse 10, the Bible says, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." Bearing the arm, bearing the holy arm, it speaks of might, it speaks of power. And what we note here is that Jesus was righteously angry about what was going on. You know, people who see Jesus as meek and mild only see a part of Jesus. And this incident brings us to a side of Christ's character which is almost universally ignored today. So much of Christianity is all about the love of Jesus and about the acceptance of Jesus. And because of that, there's no fear of God before their eyes about the fact that Jesus is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. One commentator said this: "The Jesus they preach is an idol drained of his deity, a good-natured God whose great claim is to let us off the hook." That's how people see Jesus. Oh, God accepts everything. God's a God of love. We think of Jesus as gentle and compassionate, and he was. And he still is, certainly. But that's not all he is. God is light as well as love. God is inflexibly righteous as well as infinitely gracious. God is holy and he's also merciful, and we would do well to be reminded of this because we often live like God will just excuse or accept everything about our life. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Note that Jesus drove them all out. He drove them out, cracking the whip, driving them out, poured out the money. He overthrew the tables. He was making a scene. But we don't read of anybody resisting him. He had power over them. We don't read of anybody resisting what he did. And in fact, they were probably running in terror. But you know, it gives us a sense and gives us a warning of what will happen when the unsaved stand before God in judgment. There's no resisting him. In fact, Revelation 14 and verse 10 says that those that God will judge will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. There's coming a day when God is going to judge sin in this world, and there's not going to be any who can resist him. Now notice verse 16 and 17. "And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Notice here that Jesus acknowledged that it was his Father's house. Do you notice that? No one else could ever say that, that it's my Father's house. Jesus is the only one. And here they made it a house of merchandise. Other Gospels call it a den of thieves. Why was Jesus so mad? Why was he upset? His indignation was directed at the irreverence of the Jews towards his Father. John records how the disciples, when they were watching this, they remembered what was written in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." It means to be consumed. It consumed the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What bugs you enough to eat you up, to consume you? Do you notice what it was that consumed Jesus? It was love for His Father's house. What are you zealous for? Everybody's consumed by something. Some are consumed with alcohol. They think they're consuming it, but it's really consuming them. Others are consumed with this life. The temporal life occupies every bit of their time. They're striving for what they can gain in this life. Some are consumed with ambition. They become slaves to it. But it was the zeal of thine house that consumed the Lord Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Take these things hence." Get them out of here. "Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." He gave these men a deliberate command. He took what they had done very seriously. And it was important to Him that they remove this, get the corruption from this holy place out. God is a holy God. His worship is to be done in holiness and truth. The Lord was angry with the distractions to their worship. But let me say this to you. God, in His holiness, has always called His people to set aside distractions to worship of Him. We're called upon to set aside sin and weight that doth so easily beset us. And we're called upon to look unto Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, to run the race that is set before us. What is it that is distracting us in our life from our worship of the Lord, in our relationship to God? There's a story about an American Olympic athlete who participated in the 2000 Sydney Olympics. The lady's name was Marla Runyon. In 1996, she worked as hard as she could to qualify for the Olympic team, but her best time still fell short of the standard and she didn't make the team. So she continued to work, she continued to train until the 2000 Olympics, where she finally made the team. That year, she placed eighth in the 1500 meter race and had set the best finish ever for a United States women's runner. What makes Marla's story stand out, though, is her disability. Marla was legally blind, and she was the first legally blind athlete to ever qualify for and compete in the Olympic Games. You say, well, that's a great story. Well, and even though she had a disadvantage, but she believed that her disadvantage or her hindrance was actually a valuable tool to her. Because she could only see shapes, she could only see figures, things were blurry. It enabled her, she said, to put all of her attention on one thing, to put all of her attention on the finish line rather than distractions that would be around her. And she believed that not being able to see distractions actually helped her win the race. The application, or the spiritual application, is the race that we run spiritually in our life. And we can be distracted by all kinds of things in this world. But when we set aside distractions and put our attention on Christ, we're actually able to see the prize, the ultimate goal, to worship God, to walk with God, to have a relationship with God. And the Bible says that we're to worship Him in sincerity and in truth. What I'm saying is the Lord is holy and He deserves our full attention and full adoration. But so often we are distracted with the things of this world, worldliness. Did you know that the command of separation from worldliness always precedes the blessing of God? Always in the Bible. God is not calling us to live a life with a holier-than-thou mentality, but He does say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." There's a call to separation before the blessing of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How does God want you to live? He wants you to live a life of worship to Him. But it's got to be a life that is set apart unto Him. He wants His place of worship to be holy. He wants His people who worship Him to be holy. And I'll ask you the question, we're about done here this morning. But if Jesus were to make an assessment of your heart and your life today, what would He find that needs to be driven out? Maybe there's corrupted worship in your life that would anger Him. Maybe you've rationalized disobedience in some area of your life. Maybe you've had the wrong kind of attitude in your heart over something. If He were to make an assessment of your heart and your life, what would He find that needs to be driven out? May the Lord help us to lay aside those things, turn from those things, so that we might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Now notice verses 18 through 22. "Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, What sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt Thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." That's sort of a parenthetical thought right there in the narrative. It's a kind of a break in what is actually happening. And it skips ahead to after Jesus was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered what was going on. But I want you to note in verse 18, the Jews answered and said, "What sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things?" What's going on there? The Jews said, "What? Give us a sign that You have the authority to do what You're doing in driving this out." They were questioning His authority. Their concern wasn't the moral issue of what happened, but rather on what grounds Jesus took it upon Himself to rebuke them. And then in verses 19 through 21, they didn't understand what He was talking about. Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking of the temple of His body. They didn't understand that because of the blindness of their heart. What it tells us, though, is that Jesus was declaring His deity to them. He not only prophesied His resurrection, but He gives its timing. He says, 3 days, and He says, "I will raise it up again." Isn't that interesting? Because the Bible tells us in Romans 10 and verse 9 that God raised Him from the dead, God the Father. In Romans 8, 11, it says the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. But Jesus says here, "I will raise it again." What does it tell us? It proves the deity. It proves that He's God. In essence, He's saying, "I have every right to clean this house because it's mine." Did you get that? That's awesome. They said, "What authority do you have to do this?" He says, "I have all kinds of authority because it's my house. I'm God." Matthew 12, 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. He said, there's one greater than the temple, and it's me. The application is this, friend. It's not wise to tempt God, to test God, or question the authority of God. And yet men do it all the time. We question the authority of God when we don't submit to His call. We don't submit to His will. Maybe there's one here who's not saved and God is calling you to salvation and you keep rejecting God. It's not wise to tempt the Lord. It's not wise to test His authority. Maybe God's calling you to make some changes in your life, but you don't want to. You're testing and not submitting to His will. It's not wise to tempt God. It never ends well for mankind. And that brings us to our last thought and really the primary application today. Look at verse 23. Our house. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name. And when they saw the miracles which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Notice in verse 24 how it says He knew all men. And then in verse 25 it says He knew what was in man. Here we are shown Christ's perfect knowledge of the human heart. The attribute of knowing a person's innermost heart, their state, their character, their mind, their thoughts, that is an attribute of God. And again, it proves the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What it's telling us is that God knows exactly what's going on inside of your heart today. He knows what your thoughts are. He knows what your attitude is. He knows what your spirit is. He knows everything that's going on inside of you today. Are you submitting to His will? Sometimes we need His correcting whip. Jesus drove them all out with a whip. David said that. David said in Psalm 119 and verse 65, Thou hast dealt well with Thy servant, O Lord, according unto Thy word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept Thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. What I'm saying is, we need to have the heart of the psalmist that says, Lord, drive what needs to be driven out of my life. Lord, pour out what needs to be poured out of my life. Overturn what needs to be overturned in my life. Take away the thing that needs to be taken away from my life. We need to have that kind of a heart attitude toward the Lord. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. Why didn't He commit Himself unto them? Because He knew what was in them. They weren't there for the worship of the Lord. They were there for themselves. My question to you this morning, has He committed to you? Has He committed to you? He obviously doesn't to everybody. I'm going to close up here with this thought. People talk about knowing God. Religious people talk about knowing God. But the real question is, does He know you? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus shows religious people who did religious things, but the problem was they didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7, in verse 21, the Bible says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I'm going to declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He doesn't say, you never knew me, because they thought they did. He says, I never knew you. It tells us that God cannot be fooled by insincere faith or insufficient faith. God cannot be fooled by what is produced on the outside. He's looking at what's on the inside. He knows exactly what's in a person's heart. In other words, you and I aren't fooling God about anything. So as we conclude this morning, let me just remind you that Jesus entered into the temple, and when he did, he drove out all of the darkness that was on the inside. God wants to enter into the heart. Jesus wants to enter into the heart, but when he does, light comes in to drive out all the darkness. You know, God's not into you improving yourself. God's not into self-improvement. You can read all the self-help books you want. You can try to improve this and then try to improve. That's not what God is interested in. What God is interested in is replacing your life with Christ's. And when you let Him in, He'll drive out all the darkness of your life. You need to submit to Him today. If you're not saved, if you're here today and you are saved, what is God's assessment of your life? What is He looking at? What is it that's hindering your relationship with Him and your worship of Him? May we have the heart that submits to the Lord. Say, Lord, take it away. Drive it out so that I can have a relationship with You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of God's Word today. Lord, we pray for Your work in the heart of men, and I don't know how You may be working, but there's some that are here today who've never been saved. Their life is full of sin and darkness. Lord, what they need is to yield to You, surrender and yield their will and let You come in and drive the darkness out. Wash away their sin. Make them clean on the inside. Father, there may be saints of God here today who've done a real good job of whitewashing the outside or putting on their best to make them look good. But Lord, You know what's going on in the heart. We struggle sometimes with a will that's not submitted to You. Our flesh, our desires, our ambitions. And if You were to make an assessment of our own spiritual condition, our own heart, what would You find? Or that's a question we need to be asking ourselves. And again, may we have the heart that says, Lord, drive out what needs to be driven out. You're a holy God. And You said, be ye holy, for I am holy. You want Your people to be separate from this world and separated unto Christ.